Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacob's World Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacob's Well is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you. I don't know where everybody is on their spiritual journey, how new you are to Christianity. If you've spent any time in the Gospels, if you've been a Christian for a while, then you might have already experienced what I'm going to talk about. But if you're new to the faith, or if you're just beginning to spend time reading about who Jesus is in the Gospels, one of the things that you might notice that might strike you as odd that others of us might take for granted now is how Jesus seemed to be unusually fixated on small things. He seemed to have this thing about what is little, about what generally is unattended, what goes unnoticed or unseen. Or a different way to say it might be this. Jesus was in the practice of constantly noticing, attending to, seeing what so many other people missed, ignored, or wrote off. He just had this thing about it. So he would talk and highlight children. He would, on the way to a crowded place, stop because he would hear a beggar that nobody else seemed to be able to see or pay attention to. When a little old woman gave a tiny bit of offering in the temple, he stopped everything and said, "Have you seen what she's done?" He calls attention to that thing. He talks about a single talent and how important it is, how we invest that thing that God has entrusted to us. He talks about mustard seeds and single coins and widows. It's an extraordinary thing. Why? Why is Jesus fixated on these small things? Is it because he's trying to be cute? Trying to be sentimental? Trying to pull on our heartstrings? I don't think so. Is it because he's trying to find a unique angle in a crowded rabbinic field of the first century? I don't think that's it either. I think the reason Jesus is constantly fixated on these small things, you guys, is because small things are intimately connected to his Father's kingdom. Small things are intimately connected to his Father's kingdom. In fact, he understood how vital these small things are for a couple of reasons. One, small things will always grow and develop into a significant manifestation of what they are at their core. So when you pay attention to something that's small, you're noticing what it will become and influencing the trajectory of its development. You know what I'm saying? When we pay attention to the core and what is small, we're influencing where it goes. That's why Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with small things. You've been faithful with a few things. You've been entrusted with this little amount, and now we see your heart in that. And so you are worthy to be entrusted with more things because you have rightly stewarded this small thing that's been entrusted in your care." Are you with me on that? What he's saying there? The second reason, though, and perhaps the more significant reason why I think Jesus is so focused on small things is because small things have this tendency to reveal the central thing, which is the heart. Small things reveal the central thing, the human heart, which is then why Jesus will say this in Matthew chapter 12, talking to a group of Pharisees. The mouth speaks. What's he say? What the heart is full of. Little things reveal what is in our heart, and they often overflow then out of our hearts and into our lives. It's why you'll often hear me quote from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. The author of Proverbs will say, "Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Another translation says, "For everything you do comes from this place." Guard your heart. The small things that are there are the wellspring of your life. Pay attention to small things, he's saying. Which was, of course, challenging to his disciples then, and is today challenging to those of us who are his disciples as well. Why? Because, you guys, our imaginations are magnetized to the macro. we're consumed and fixated on what is big and impressive and successful, what draws a large crowd or drives up page views or generates likes and retweets, right? And those things are definitely impressive, but then we're right on to the next thing, right? Why? Because we don't live out of the macro. We live out of our micro. We live out of our hearts. And all that noise out there on the big, impressive macro level, it never penetrates or impacts the micro realities of our lives. All it does is create more confusion and noise. You guys, Jesus, with his attention on what is small, on what is hidden, on the micro, he reverses the trajectory. Jesus doesn't start with the macro and then hope it somehow trickles down to our hearts. He starts with our hearts, knowing that what is in the heart will ultimately be manifested in our lives, and not just in our lives, but in the lives of people around us and in the world around us. Jesus reverses the flow because Jesus is fixated, as his Father is, on our heart. And he knows what gets tended on the micro level of our lives is what is most critical, because it will eventually grow, and it will not just grow, but it will expand, as I've just said, and change the environment. It's why he says what he says again in Matthew chapter 13. He's trying to describe to them what God's kingdom is like. Perhaps it has happened that the disciples, after being with Jesus, are not seeing the manifestation of the kingdom that they're expecting. Maybe they're expecting something more big, impressive, macro, right? And so what does he say? The kingdom of God is like what? A mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and shelter or perch in its branches. He knows that what is smallest and most hidden in us reveals our deepest and most closely held beliefs and commitments, which is another way of saying what is smallest in us holds our faith. It's the script we live from, and it resides in our heart. And if our scripts go unnamed and unchallenged, then true change, real transformation, becomes impossible. Not just on a micro level, but on a macro level too. You guys, in this series, as Eric said in the call to worship, we're looking at the brokenness in our world and talking about how in Christ it might be mended, tikkun olam, the mending of the world, and how we might, as followers of Jesus, participate that in that with Jesus. And to talk about the brokenness of the world, we're going to be addressing macro issues, big issues like economics and vulnerability and power and race and politics and war and violence and injustice. And that can be and is, at least for me, who has to then talk about it in front of you all, totally overwhelming, yeah? And so you ask the question, where do we begin? Well, I think the answer to that, if we're looking at our king, is that we look and we begin at the same place our king does, not with the macro, but with the micro, with the heart. That's why Jesse last week began talking about work and rest when we talk about mending the world, about God's design for Sabbath in the flow of creation. I think Jesse made a good case for a major reason why we see and experience so much damage and brokenness in our world is because we refuse to rest. We refuse to honor the Sabbath. And here's the deal. Let me confess something to you. Do you know why I refuse the Sabbath rest that's offered to me in Jesus Christ? Because I reject the gospel. Not on the macro level, of course. I believe it. You know what I mean? I out there in the big categories of Jesus, I believe, yeah? When I say I reject it, what I mean is on the micro, hidden levels of my life and in my heart. Let me say what I mean. I want to save myself. And works is how I go about doing that. I've got to prove that I'm worthy. I've got to earn it. I've got to demonstrate to everyone around me my value and my significance by achieving and by acquiring and by showing everyone that I am worthy of love, that I'm righteous. That's my hidden script. I don't know if any of you identify with that. But I think it's true for many of us. Who knows how we pick these scripts up? Part of it's just being a human being with sin in our lives. Part of it may be our background and the messages we've picked up either from families or from the culture around us. Certainly know that we're told all the time we must save ourselves. But the truth is we cannot save ourselves. And because of that, our work is never done. And because our work is never done, we never rest. We never stop being on, trying to impress, trying to show that we are worthy. One of my favorite passages, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. Read this with me, will you? In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Let's pause there. Not in generating a bunch of stuff, but in slowing down and being clear about what we're being asked to surrender. In trusting in not ourselves, but in God, do we begin to find rescue from our predicament, is what Isaiah is saying there. But then the saddest coda in all of Scripture, what's the last line say? But you would have none of it. We want to save ourselves even though we're incapable of doing it. What he's saying there is you would not trust me. You guys, that's why Paul describes the gospel the way he does in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. And this comes from faith, when your inner story begins to match the reality of what's going on in Jesus Christ. This is not something that you yourself generate. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We're invited in faith to cling to this reality, not our sufficiency, but the sufficiency of Jesus on our behalf. Not that we're able to rescue ourselves, but that God in his mercy and love has come and rescued us and brought us into his story. We're invited to let that truth sink into the deepest, most hidden recesses of our heart and remake us from the micro to the macro, from the inside out, to let grace transform our lives as a gift. See, you guys, we will never be in our bodies at rest until our hearts are at rest. Sabbath begins in the heart. The micro truth of the work of Christ transforms us into people who can rest with joy. And then when that begins to be the case, not only will we rest, but we will invite others into the rest with us. And it will transform our lives and the way we live and then the systems we build and expect other people to be a part of as well. We will be people who generate rest for others. That's what Exodus 20 is about when God commands them to observe the Sabbath. Not just those who are wealthy enough to afford a day off, but their animals, the land, the aliens in their midst, their slaves. Everybody gets to rest because that's how God has made us. And that fills me with joy when I think about it, because in my heart, I know it's our only hope. I've had a lifetime trying to rest on my own strength and never been able to do it. But when I, in faith, trust in God's love for me and trust God's truth about who I am through Jesus, my heart rests. I'm changed from the inside out. And at the same time, I'm haunted by that last line in Isaiah, but you would have none of it. That's why I think in Hebrews 4, when Jesse quoted that last week, it was a really important point. Make every effort. Work really hard to enter the rest. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Work really hard to enter God's rest. What he's saying is really pay attention to the story in your heart so that you do the work to allow God's grace to settle down deep into the cracks and crevices of your life. So last week we began by talking about the micro issue of work and rest. And this week we're going to talk about words and relationships. Words are so powerful. Do you feel that? How much impact do you think words have on the brokenness that we see around us in our world? An insignificant amount, a very significant amount. Anyone? Very significant. Words have a very significant impact, I think, on the brokenness that we see around us in our world. Because words are the main way we interact with each other, right? It's the primary means of communication. And that fills our speech with enormous power. We have the power with our words because we are made in the image of God to either create and mend, or because we also are people who filled with sin, have the power to destroy and break, right? I mean, have you ever been in an argument with somebody where you know you are right? Man, do you know you're right, and you give full vent to the righteousness of your passion. You are the prosecuting attorney of all prosecuting attorneys, and you are on a roll. Yes? You've been there? And then there comes this certain point in the interaction when you are making your point, and you kind of come out of it for a second, and you look and you realize you're actually murdering the person that you're talking to. You're actually killing them with your words. Or maybe it doesn't happen then. Maybe it's a full day later when the adrenaline has finally left your body and you wake up and you realize, crap. I don't see that nearly as clearly as I saw that last night. Have you ever, with your words, destroyed another human being? Or on the other side of that, have you ever been a person destroyed by another's words? You know the power of words. Or what about this? Have you ever, in a moment of inspiration, seen something in somebody and spoke into their lives, and you feel like the things you're saying are not from you, that God is using you to build somebody up and edify them in a way that they need, that can't be of you, that's the Spirit's life in you, and God is doing something through you that's affecting you, but it's mostly about that other person? Have you ever had somebody do that for you in your life? They just see something that maybe is just a seed in you. It has not yet taken to flower. And they courageously step out and say something to you that calls you into a new reality. You see yourself differently. You guys, that is also the power of words and speech. Like almost nothing else, words powerfully reveal on a macro level what is real and where we are on the micro level of our hearts. Our words revealed. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. We've already looked at it. Let's look at it again. Sorry. What he says is this. Don't look up there. Look at me. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. That's what he says. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. It's why James will take almost an entire chapter of his book in the middle of it to do this sermon on the power of the tongue. He says there is nothing like a tongue. A small bit controls a massive beast, a horse. A small rudder controls a massive ship. A tiny spark sets an entire forest ablaze. That's what the power of words are like. That's what the power of the tongue is like. There is nothing like it. It is, we can tame beasts, we cannot tame the tongue. Which is then also, you guys, why we're held to account for the words we say. Because words are so powerful, we're held to account for them. After Jesus says to them, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says this in Matthew, now, chapter 12, verse 33 and 35. A good man brings good things out of the good that's stored up within him. In the micro, right? And an evil person brings up evil things out of the evil stored in them. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. I am not looking forward to that. When I stand before my loving and grace-filled Creator and He hits play, you know what really terrifies me? And I'm just being honest. Is that He will play those things and then I'll have my sermons where I'm saying something the exact opposite and those things are going on at the same time. But I trust in Him as a God of grace, so I'm not afraid of it really. But it's sobering, yeah? For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. It's why James gives the rationale for why God takes our words so seriously. Check this out. With the tongue we praise the Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in our Lord and Father's image. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, read with me. This should not be. We've all been up here praising God. When we leave church, we are not going to switch out our tongues, right? It comes from the same place. Is it just me, or does it seem that Jesus seems to believe that knowing the living God ought to affect how we use our words? Let me make this real world for a minute. A lot of stuff going on in the media. Is it just me, or do other people struggle with political candidates who claim to be Christian, but whose rhetoric is completely divorced both from what Jesus says and how he would say it? Anybody struggle with that? Of course, knowing the living God ought to make an impact on our words, what we say, their actual content, and the way we say it. We claim to worship the deity who reveals himself as the Word made flesh. And that should cause us to pause, because what it says is words are powerful, and what we say ultimately becomes real. Words are not just words. They always get incarnated in real life in particular ways. When we have a disconnect between our words on one hand and our faith on another, it exposes the true north of our hearts. What we say ultimately reveals our true loyalty. It reveals what's happening on the micro levels of our lives. And oftentimes when the rhetoric of our speech is different from our faith, you guys, it reveals a greater commitment to ideology than it does to people who are made in the image of their creator. Regardless of whether they agree with us or disagree with us on ideology, politics, or whatever the issue may be. We have this notion that the ends justify the means. We know where we want to get, and however we can get there is fine as long as we get to the right place. I read this quote this week from Brian Zahn that I think totally nails that for the falsehood it is. He said, the ends don't justify the means. The means are the ends in the process of becoming. The way you do the thing determines what is done. It's so profound and so countercultural. We are not called to call down fire on our enemies, but to love them and pray for them. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. And this is, of course, a clue to how we rightly engage with our words. What is happening in our hearts when we speak? What is the overflow, and where is it coming from? Is the overflow coming out of our flesh? Or is the overflow of the Spirit of God in us? You guys, the scripture says there are basically two ways to go through life, in your flesh and in the spirit. And for people who are followers of Jesus, we are called to walk not in the power of the flesh, but in the power of the spirit. So here's what I see in that regard. The habits of our mouth reveal the commitments of our hearts. Let me say that again. The habits of our mouth reveal the commitments of our hearts and whether we are living out of our flesh or from the spirit. So I've been brainstorming some of the habits of the mouth when they're fueled by the flesh and when they're fueled by the spirit. Let me share you what I've come up with. When we are being fueled by the flesh, here's some of the habits of the mouth I think I see in my own life and in lives of people around us. We complain. We argue. We accuse. We blame, we criticize, we're sarcastic, we mock, we shame, we lie, and we slander, right? I mean, this is reality. When we are living in our flesh, we are all focused on what I need and how you're in the way of it, right? And so this is the list here on the left. And let me share with you then, I think, the way the Spirit transforms those things. When we walk in the power of the Spirit, we're not so much complaining as we are confessing. Not so much arguing as being more intentional about forgiving. Instead of accusing and blaming, encouraging, not criticizing, but instead exhorting and correcting. It's not all fun and sunshine, right? There are hard conversations that have to be had. But how do we do that? Instead of sarcasm and mockery, sincerity, instead of shaming, praising, instead of lying, speaking the truth in love. Instead of slandering, we defend even our enemies, because that's what the Spirit does. I know you can see the difference between those two lists, yes? And I know you've probably experienced the difference. But you guys, can you feel in your spirit the difference between those two places out of which we operate? You know what I'm saying? Like when we're on the left side of that continuum, can you feel where you are in your heart, where you're operating out of? What does that feel like? Give me some feedback. What's the inner space out of which you're operating when you're on the left-hand side of that continuum? What's going on in here? You feel nauseated? Yeah. Okay. Dark. It feels pretty dark. Starting to protect yourself. Anybody feel afraid when you're in that place? Or anxious? Absolutely. And what about the other side? What's the inner space we operate out of when we're in the spirit? It's trust, isn't it? That I don't have to fight for myself because God has got my back. This is how Jesus responds to the brokenness in the world around him. See, you guys, you know what I think is happening in the difference between the two places? The reason we default to our flesh with words is the same reason we can't rest. We have not yet believed the gospel or fully entrusted ourselves to Jesus. Instead, we trust in ourselves and we trust in other people. And then when they let us down, we freak out. And we go to the left-hand side of that list. When people let us down, we go, throw that back up there, Lisa. We go over here. We default to this fleshy way of speaking for the same reason we don't ever rest. With rest, we expect to save ourselves and work is the way we do it. With speech, we expect others to save us and words are the way we go about it. So we try to control with our words. We try to manage with our words and influence, or if that doesn't work, we try to manipulate others to get what we want or think we need. Let me ask you a quick question. Try to remember the last time you were furious with somebody. I mean, really angry. Here's my hunch. The reason you are is they let you down. They let you down. You'd put your hope in them, and they didn't produce the desired result. Anyone identify with that? Now, how did you use your words in response to being let down? Left side or right? You guys, if we find ourselves consistently being angry with another human being, there is a good chance they have become an idol in our lives. We're asking them to do and be something for us that they can never be, and our anger is a response to constantly being let down. We're asking them to fill something only the Creator can fill in our lives. When we go off, when we give full vent to our anxiety, to our anger, to our fear, before we do it with God, when we do it to another person first, we are transferring our anxiety and our fear and saying, "You carry my load." And we are also praying to that person and saying, "Heal me." And they can't do it. We are instead invited to turn in trust to the Creator with our words and to ask God to carry our burden. Not another human being. To ask God to save us, not another person. Are you with me? What that is, what I'm saying? It happens all over in our lives with our friends, our spouses, our kids, family members, coworkers. It also happens in the public sphere as well. So, do you know what I believe we need desperately to experience? To begin to be transformed in our inner space so that we overflow in a different kind of way with our words. Kindness. Seems a little bit anticlimactic, doesn't it? Wah, wah. Kindness. If so, though, it's because we've not yet experienced it, at least not truly. I think we've mistaken the cultural effect of nice for the biblical reality of kindness. Nice does not equal biblical kindness, you guys. Kindness is not only a fruit of the Spirit, but it's an attribute of God's very character and nature. I have a friend who says, it's nice to be nice to the nice, yeah? It is. It's nice to be nice to the nice. But that's the furthest thing from biblical kindness imaginable. Biblical kindness is fierce and costly. A few minutes ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith." He preempts that with three verses from chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, where he's setting that up. And check out what he says about God. "It is because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace," read with me, "expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So here's the portrait that Paul is painting in this set of verses. God is overflowing with great love for us. He's rich in mercy and incomparable in the riches of his grace. Us, we're dead in our transgressions. Talk about getting let down. God is getting let down by us a lot. And yet, what's his word to us? What is God? What's the overflow of God's word to us? You know what God speaks to us? Jesus Christ. That's what God speaks to us, dead in our transgressions. And what Paul says is, that grace is expressed, spoken, in kindness. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it desperately. He does it out of the overflow of love, of kindness towards us. He longs for us. You guys, I think kindness is the relational equivalent of generosity. In fact, I think kindness is the relational manifestation of generosity. Being nice is about maintaining appearances and treating people the way they treat you. It's about greeting surface with surface. But kindness sees below the surface. It sees that we're all dead in our transgressions and yet chooses to respond with costly love anyway. It's responding to a spouse who always lets you down. It's responding to a sibling who always accuses you. I mean, it's just the repetitive, dead in our transgressions, relationship patterns that we all live with. But kindness moves us into the place of grace with God. It sees below the surface and gives us an opportunity to respond with costly love. You guys, we're all dead in our transgressions. And what does that mean? That it gets played out in every relationship. We will always let each other down. We will always let each other down. The question is, how will we respond? Fleshless? Spiritless? I think that depends on how much we know God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Kindness is transformational. Biblical kindness is a way of treating someone who is vulnerable and expects and deserves to be treated far differently. Do you know what the impact of that kind of interaction is? When we expect judgment, when we expect condemnation, and instead we're met with mercy, it's transformation, you guys. That's when our hearts get changed. The Bible calls that repentance. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "It is his kindness that leads us to repentance." It's the only thing that ever changes us, not condemnation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? It doesn't work. God doesn't nag us. He doesn't complain, argue, accuse, blame, criticize, be sarcastic, mock, shame, lie, or slander us. That's not his way. We're invited to be transformed, to repent and experience the kindness of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ, God's living, spoken word. And then not only that, we're called and invited to speak that same word to others. to speak Jesus, to proclaim in our word and our deeds the kindness of God that we ourselves are experiencing firsthand. Let me wrap up by saying this. I wonder what the impact would be on vulnerable people who expect and have every reason to believe they're going to get something far less to experience that kind of kindness. And not just that. When we who are dead in our transgressions refuse to show the same kindness that we ourselves have received to other people who are also dead in their transgressions, you know what Paul will say in Romans chapter 2? We show contempt for the kindness of God. When we who are dead in our transgressions have been extended kindness and we in turn refuse to show other people who are also dead in their transgressions kindness, we show contempt for the kindness of God, which is another way of saying, God, no thanks on the kindness deal. I'm going at this on my own. And none of us want to do that. I also wonder about the impact of a community of people that are slowly being transformed by the living word of God and the power of the Spirit, who together are learning to confess, learning to forgive, learning to exhort and correct, to be sincere, to praise, to speak the truth in love, to defend, even to pray and bless their enemies. I wonder the impact of a community like that. But I know what I think. I think such a community of people might begin to mend the world. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess with our mouths, from our hearts, the reality that we have not trusted in you. You invite us to abandon our scripts, not because they're bad scripts, but because they aren't full enough. You call us into a different, bigger story where we don't have to rescue ourselves, we don't have to defend ourselves, we don't have to be our own strength any longer. We've all coped in different ways through our lives trying to make it work, and it's gotten us so far and then no further. Jesus, you invite us into another story, not to trust in ourselves or honestly even to trust in other people, but instead to trust in you. To allow you in your spirit to penetrate the deep recesses of our heart, our pain, our brokenness, our sin, our shame, to see it, to name it, to forgive it, to give us room to choose a different story by your grace in the presence of your spirit, and to begin to walk in faith by trusting not our own strength, but instead you and your presence in our lives. Lord, that all begins when we confess you with our mouths as Lord and not ourselves. When we repent and rest, not in ourselves, but in you. And so, Lord, for those of us who need to place our trust in you, we lift up this space tonight and say, Lord, come and fill these hearts and expand them by your love and your power. And Lord, there's others of us here who may have begun that part of the journey, but we're still looking hard at other people, trying to get them to fill our deep needs. We keep running into disappointment and frustration. And Lord, we need to let people off the hook. We need to forgive others as we ourselves have been forgiven. So Lord, for those of us here tonight who are carrying around weight in our hearts of people that we've not let off the hook because they've hurt us, they've let us down, Lord, may we remember that we too were once dead in our transgressions. That your love is so significant that it can heal our hearts and through us others as well. Lord, all this is possible by your love and sacrifice and your death on the cross, which we now celebrate by coming together to your table, where we pray that you would meet us and nourish us by you, the living word, and your body and blood that are broken and shed on our behalf. All these things we pray and ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. You guys, I normally do the benediction right now, but all day long I've had this heaviness that I just trust is from the Spirit. So I just want to say this. I'm certain that there are people in here tonight who have had an interaction with somebody this week where your words have caused damage in their lives. And I want you to know that God does not want that to be. And if you're a person like that and you've not yet made peace and asked for forgiveness from those people in your lives, do not miss out on the opportunity to make it right as soon as possible and as much as it depends on you. Because not only will it liberate them, but it will liberate you. And it will be an experience of God's grace that I promise you will keep you coming back for more. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's trust God in these very important ways in our lives.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at jacobswell. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.